All right, let's open up with prayer. Lord God, it is indeed good to be with your people. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to study your word. I pray that you would bless our studies tonight, Lord. You would give us recall, and you would help us to remember what we've been discussing, Lord. And you'll help us to jump right back into it without skipping a beat. Please help us to focus upon your word and help us to glorify and honor you with our conversation. And I just pray that you would continue to enlighten our minds so that we might better understand your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Genesis through Joshua, lesson 8. It's been a little bit, just a tad. I'm really glad to be back teaching again and have an opportunity to preach again, etc. It's been very good. And I'm looking forward to getting this study back up and getting going. I was listening through to try and refresh my memory about what we had been talking about, and I'd realized we were really just getting into the good stuff, and then we had to cut it short. So I'm happy to be getting back into it. I hope you guys are as well. And we'll go from there. Obviously, going to start off with a little bit of review. Just a couple things, as always. Feel free to interrupt me whenever with your questions. Furthermore, when you ask a question, if I start responding without repeating the question, let me know. I got feedback from Dixie. She said she'd been listening to some of the tapes, but she could never tell what question people asked. And so when I start answering the question, she's trying to guess what the question was while I'm giving my answer, right? So just try to remember to do that. Tell me to repeat the question if I don't. You might have to tell me a few times, and then I'll remember and start repeating the questions right after you guys ask them. So that's something we want to do going forward. Again, feel free to interrupt whenever you have any questions. I expect the study to be very interactive. Getting into where we are now in the text is we're actually in the text. We had spent the first 7 lessons, mostly the first 6 lessons, doing background information, right? And we'll review some of that stuff here in a minute. But now we're into the text, right? We're into Genesis. We had been talking about Genesis 1 in our last lesson. We had just talked about a few of the things in Genesis 1. What I'd like to do today is continue on in Genesis 1, and we're just going to kind of go through and grab broad themes. Again, I'm going to give you guys a little homework as we go along, and I'll tell you chapters to read and prepare for our time here. I'm not going to read the text word for word, right? It's not like I'm going to get up here and read the text and we're going to go through verse by verse, okay? We're going through broad themes of the book. So it's going to be up to you to go through, read, and write down any questions or remember any questions that you have for me so that we can discuss them as we go through. Because I might go through chapters 1, 2, and 3 all in one night and not even touch on something that you thought was really important in the text or something that caught your eye. And if you don't interrupt me, it won't be covered, right? We won't have a chance to discuss it. Again, we're going through, I'm trying to grab broad themes and kind of bring them together so we can get a good, wide-orbed understanding. You know, we're doing a fairly high-level overview of the text, right? We're going to pick out some of the important pieces that there are to go through. Also, as I always say, material is taken directly from my notes, right? None of this is original. I just want to make sure to point out I'm not some brilliant guy up here coming up with all these cool ideas. Again, this follows the structure of the class I've gone through, and so hopefully you gain something from it, and I gain something from it. I know just going through the material again, making sure it stays in my memory. So anyway, that's that. With that said, let's jump into review. I'm just going to ask some broad questions that will hopefully get your minds oriented back to where we were at. First off, there was a movement that affected how people interpret the Old Testament, a broad movement. Now, it wasn't just a biblical movement or academic movement. It was a worldwide kind of movement. But what was that movement called? Does anyone remember? No? That's a result of this movement, but I'm talking about the big, broad movement overall that really affected people's interpretation.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear either one of those.
One of the answers was higher criticism, and then JEDP, which we'll get to each of those ideas. But I'm looking for something more broad. What's the Enlightenment, exactly. So the Enlightenment comes along, right, and really affects how people begin reading the Bible. Can anyone remember some of the effects that it had? How did it change how people read the Bible? We had some presuppositions that we talked about, things that people brought now as ideas when they came to read the Bible. Can anyone remember one of them? Right, that was one. That was the first one. It was a major one, right? The human reason is the final criterion between determining truth and falsehood, right? The basic assumption is that man is the measure of all things. You know, we had talked about that, and he's going to determine for himself what is right or wrong, what is true or false, right? Rather than submitting himself to the authority of God, first and foremost, he actually put God on the bench, and he was the judge, as it were, right? That he would question God and ask God to give an account of himself. And you see that attitude amongst many people today, right? A very, very similar attitude that man is the measure of all things. And it's really came out of this Enlightenment idea. Good. There are many more presuppositions, but if I'm going to summarize seven lessons and get into anything else meaningful, we can't go through all of them. They also had an idea that came out of the Enlightenment on how to read the Bible. And I'll just give this one to you. It was the idea of the false goal of objective interpretation. Okay? Can anyone say what I mean by that? The false goal of objective interpretation of the Scriptures.
It goes hand in hand with the myth of neutrality in the sense that they fail to recognize that every person has presuppositions in place that are always going to skew their understanding and interpretation of anything, be it a life situation or trying to analyze a text, so on and so forth. And so the false notion of objective interpretation is just an extension of that, but it's not really a possibility.
Yep, absolutely. So what came about is they got this idea that if you were biased, if you had some sort of bias when you came to the text, that was bad, right? You're not allowed, in a sense, you're not dealing faithfully with the text because you have a bias, right? That was their idea. A man must rid himself of all of his biases if he's going to come to the text, right? In a sense, you got to leave your presuppositions at the door if you're going to enter into this realm of discussion, right? And we had noted, it's just a false idea, right? It's not possible to do that.
Were they thinking that the only people that really had the biases were the people that said, this is the truth?
Right. The question was, back then, were those people that thought there were biases, those people, did they think the people that had biases were the ones who said, this is the truth? And yeah, that's generally the idea during the time period, right? We've developed beyond that type. Most people, even critical scholars, don't have that kind of hubris these days. But back then, that was very much the idea, that if you have an idea that you believe this is true up front, right, or you believe in the Bible, that you have a bias, right? Whereas us critical scholars, we're willing to leave those things at the door and come in and just really take the text as it is, right? And it's not true. And in fact, they had the bias, and you can see it in their writings, that it wasn't true. Right, they have the bias that when they read something that indicated a supernatural miracle, for example, they had the bias, well, this couldn't happen, right? They had a naturalistic bias at that point, right? And many other biases as well that were borne out in their writings. So that they did think that we're mostly neutral, but and people today think the same way, right? If you go to talk to somebody today about science from a Christian perspective or anything like that, right, oftentimes unbelievers think that they're open-minded, right? I'm willing to accept all the evidence and come to the best conclusion based upon the evidence, right? And if God would just give me adequate evidence for belief in him, then I would believe in him. You know, they seem to think that they're mostly open-minded about this sort of thing. But you, if you're a Christian, you're closed-minded, right? unlike them. They're willing to consider and examine all the evidence, but not you. You're biased, right? So people still have that kind of idea, you know, that those who are believers have some sort of bias. And we do, right? We do have a bias, but so do they. And that's the important point, okay? The false goal of objective interpretation needs to be pointed out for what it is. False, right? You can't come to the text completely objectively. Now, what you need to do is you need to recognize your biases and then understand, okay, I'm biased in this way as you read the text. And then that will actually help you to make good use of your biases and question them when the text seems to contradict them or something like that, right? The fact of the matter is that somebody who thinks that they're neutral is actually in a worse spot than somebody who knows that they're biased, right? Because they truly think that whatever they're reading is just what the text says, right? And you know, this idea, it's the obvious conclusion. How do you not see it, you know? When you recognize your bias, then you can actually question it. When you don't recognize your bias and you think you're neutral, then you're just blind to your bias, right? And that's a very dangerous position to be in. You get the same issue when we discuss with Arminians, the doctrines of grace, right? You try to talk with them, and so often they'll appeal to what they think is the obvious reading of the text, right? This is obviously what it says, you know? When in reality, they haven't actually gone through and done any substantial exegesis on it, right? They read the one verse in isolation, thought that it proved, disproved all of what you believe about God's sovereignty, and then moved on as though it were the obvious reading, you know? So we need to recognize our biases when we come to the text. Good. Okay. What is JEDP? JD said that earlier. We talked a lot about JEDP. What is it? It has a name. Or, bonus points if you can tell me who developed it. Yep, so they had these sources, right? They said that the Bible, the Pentateuch in particular, was made up of sources, and the sources were named the J source, the E source, the D source, and the P source, right? So that's what Norm's getting at, is that they were the names of sources, right, or shorthand for the sources, that were then compiled by the redactor, remember, to get your Pentateuch, right? But what was it called? What's this? The documentary hypothesis, exactly. It's called the documentary hypothesis. Who made it? Not Tom. You've got your notes. What's that? A German guy. There you go. Yes, a German guy. His name was Wellhausen, right? Wellhausen. So he came up with the documentary hypothesis. Again, the idea is that the Bible, your Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, is just a bunch of old documents that some guy came along and stitched them all together, right? And that's how you got your Pentateuch, right? You guys, is this coming back a little bit? Okay, good. So that's what the that's what the documentary hypothesis is. And we had talked about it fell apart, right? They multiplied the sources, right? And then they got rid of the E source, and then there were two J sources, and then there were three D sources, right? And they got to the point where everyone just kind of realized, hold on a second, we're making this up, aren't we, right? Because they had, you know, everyone was coming along in their thesis with all these different ideas, and what's the basis in reality for any of these? Is it like we have a manuscript that you can go to and it only contains material that we think would be the D source? No. We don't have manuscripts like that, right? And it's not like we found a manuscript and it was, oh, here's J1. Everything that we thought J1 was, it's all here in one manuscript. No, we don't have that, right? So it's something that they just kind of assume, and it proves itself out to be false, right? So there was that. We talked about other methods of interpretation, right? The JEDP, the documentary hypothesis, is a certain type of a method of interpretation. Does anyone remember the two names?
Is that the higher criticism?
Yes, this is part of higher criticism, but there are kind of two camps that were
like kinetic and dynamic.
Really close. Kinetic and dynamic. Really, really close. It was diachronic and synchronic. Okay. We had talked about that. Diachronic and synchronic. Does anyone remember or want to guess as to what those terms mean? What's that? No. Well, which one? JEDP, the documentary hypothesis, is an example of which one of these. Which one do you think it's an example of? Yes, it's an example of the diachronic.
Was the difference between the two, like the intent, maybe like the synchronic was more concerned about the meaning of the text, whereas the diachronic analysis was focused on analyzing the text for the text's sake as far as syntax and literary motifs?
Yeah, I can't believe you guys remember all this stuff. This is awesome. Synchronic is concerned with what does the text say? Right? Now, there are many different camps within that, right? But there are some that want to know about different genres of the text, right? And they'll examine that. But synchronic is pretty much focused on what does the text say, right? Is that JEDP? Is that documentary hypothesis? No. That's diachronic. What's diachronic focused on? How the text came to be, right? The historical development of the text, okay? So those are the major differences, right? And you can see these two camps even today where people will want to discuss one topic or the other. Again, synchronic was a great movement, right? Because a lot of higher criticism started out as very diachronic, right? And that information, like I kind of pointed out, is mostly speculation. You know what I mean? You get that today with a lot of the diachronic guys today are attacking Paul's epistles, right? Which ones can be attributed to Paul? Which ones aren't Paul? And how do they do that? They go through, well, this writer doesn't write like Paul writes. So whoever wrote, you know, Ephesians couldn't have been Paul, right? And so they'll reduce Paul's letters to just a handful and then the other ones. And then what they do at that point is, well, we know Paul didn't write it. So perhaps, you know, this one shows a really developed theology, Christian theology. This was probably written in the second century. You know what I mean? And they'll begin to, again, it's typical of the diachronic guys. They are kind of just speculating, right? But they're concerned with how the text came to be, and you can see how that type of discussion isn't terribly useful for us, right? We are concerned with how the text came to be, but we're concerned more with studying manuscripts and the transmission of the text and what we call textual criticism as Christians, right? I'm not interested in, you know, trying to come up with theories about who put this thing together, right? The synchronic approach, again, was a nice development for Christians because finally they wanted to talk theology, right? They wanted to actually discuss what is the text saying? What did these people believe about God, for example, right? And let's learn from what the text is saying. So this doesn't mean that they believe necessarily. The synchronic guys don't necessarily believe what the text is saying, as we would, right? But many of them began to discuss the topics of what did the writer believe, right? And that sounds an awful lot like what we're trying to do when we read our Bibles, you know? So that was a nice development. You can read, even today, I have several commentary sets from critical scholars who are very much not Christians, right? Or if they are Christians, they're in some sort of Jesus seminar type of Christian camp, right? Where it's they just botch and tear apart the whole Bible, right? Professing Christians, not obviously regenerate. But you can read some of these synchronic guys to great profit if you can see that they, because they can step inside the author and try to understand what he's saying. Again, I have several good commentaries I consistently consult from guys that I know are unbelievers, right? They have good information sometimes on their interpretation of the text.
If you treat this as a literary work without any special observation,
yeah,
then you might just as well be looking at Shakespeare, because people look at Shakespeare the same way to find out, oh, gee, Shakespeare didn't write this.
Precisely. And you see that exact same thing going on, right? In fact, that's one of the fundamental assumptions of the Enlightenment movement, right? The Bible isn't inspired in any special way more than Shakespeare is, right? But you can see people devote their lives, their entire scholarly careers to studying Shakespeare, right? And his different plays. And they, you know, you, some of our knowledge these days is so specialized, right? And one guy might be just an expert in one play of Shakespeare, right? Such a minute little detail, you know? But that's how we are today in our specialization. Sometimes I lament that fact that, for example, you can get a Richard Dawkins, who is an abysmal philosopher. He's a scientist, right? But he's an absolutely abysmal philosopher, and he'll write a book about how the idea of God is absurd from his scientific perspective. It is philosophically wanting, lacking in all areas, right? Truly astute atheistic philosophers are embarrassed by Dawkins, you know? But it's because our knowledge these days is so specialized, right? He specializes in one tiny field, and yet he thinks he's a genius in all these other areas, right? And it's just not the case. So we do need a more broad and general education, I think, in some of our higher education, but I digress, obviously.
Both these things are coming at study from a really negative point of view, and nihilistic even, where, especially the diachronic one, because it's dangerous, because if they're attacking, say, Paul, and they're trying to prove that he didn't write these sort of things, that we base a lot of our belief on.
Yeah. Yeah, it's certainly from a Christian perspective, these are both these movements represent the higher criticism that we're talking about, right? And from a Christian perspective, both of them are very lamentable, right? Because you begin to view the text as not inspired, et cetera, et cetera. Look at the strongest seminaries that were strong in the old days, right? Yale and Oxford and all these places, right? Are as liberal can be now because they've swallowed all of this stuff, hook, line, and sinker, right? All their professors are, you know, unbelieving, textual, higher criticism type guys, right? That just buy JEDP. No one believes JEDP anymore, at least not in the form that Wellhausen promoted, but they believe some sort of offshoot of that idea, right? And just fundamentally assume the text is baloney. You know what I mean? I had a professor, I didn't go to a great college, right? But I had a philosophy professor, and I wish I knew then what I know now, right? Because he was behind the time by about 50 years, because he still believed in JEDP. He promoted all these stuff openly in class as though it were fact, right? Absolute fact. He would just come up, he'd be like, you Christians, you know, if you're Christian in this class, you're just really ignorant of the how the Bible developed, you know. We know that, and he went through, and we'll get to it a little bit when we talk about Genesis. He went through, and one of his fundamental things, and I took two classes from him, he presented it in both classes, was the idea that Genesis 1 is a different creation account from Genesis 2, right? And we're going to get into that and break it down, right? That all comes from JEDP, right? It's based upon the idea that in Genesis 1, a different name is used for God, Elohim, whereas in Genesis 2, the term Yahweh is used, right? And that's fundamentally where that idea came from. And he was 50 years, 100 years behind the times, right? But again, they just assume it to be fact, and they get up behind their pulpits and present it, right? And ignorant people like me are sitting in the classroom, and we don't know how to respond, right? We'd never heard these things. And I think our churches need to start teaching these things again. That's why I'm glad to be in this Bible study teaching this, you know? I think it's really bad. You get people who, we have answers to all of the hard questions. We have good answers to all of the hard questions, right? But so many churches are content to hold on to a very superficial Sunday school type of faith, right? And just say, well, I believe it despite what the world says. Now, there's something to be commendable about that. The fact that we will believe God at his word despite anything that the world might say. There is something absolutely commendable about that. But we can't just, if we're going to send out young people into this world, in this society, we can't just stop our ears and close our eyes to what's going on out there. We need to study these issues and have good answers for the reasons that we believe. You know, that's what Peter calls us to do, you know? And I just wish the churches would get back to teaching this kind of stuff so that Christians weren't blindsided their first year of college when they get into their first core humanities class. They get absolutely blindsided and they have no clue. And if they were ever shaky in their faith to begin with, by the end of their freshman year, they're not Christians any longer. They don't profess Christ anymore. They thought that there weren't any good answers for these things, but the problem is no one just bothered to teach them these things, right? Imagine if your child or you know, a young person that is raised up in our church hears about JEDP from us, and then they go into college, and the professor thinks he's presenting something brand new, right? And he's going to shock all of these Christians, right? And one of them raises their hand and says, you know, the ones that got trained up in this church raise their hand and say, you know, I got a question. A lot of scholars have moved on from Wellhausen. What do you think about that? Oh, I didn't even say Wellhausen. They knew what I was talking about, you know what I mean? And they'll have answers, and they'll be prepared, right? And we need to do this on areas of evolution, homosexuality, right? All of these issues are major issues right now in our society, and we can't just close our ears and our eyes to it and pretend it doesn't exist. We need to teach these things. So anyway, there's my rant for the night. So, okay, moving on. Let's see. So we talked about all these critical guys, and it was annoying because we talked about them for a long time. And I want to stop talking about them right now. And now I want to talk about how should we interpret our Bibles then as Christians, right? We need to be aware of them. We need to deal with them in a proper way and faithfully represent them. But there's also an aspect in which I don't care so much what they say when it comes to reading my Bible, right? I want to know how to read my Bible, how God presents it to me. So we talked a lot about that. Let's see. We talked about history as it's recorded in the Bible, right? Most of Genesis is historical narrative, okay? Most of your Pentateuch is historical narrative, okay? There's some law texts in there and stuff as well. But most of it is a historical narrative. Now, there are three characteristics of historical narrative from a biblical perspective, right? And we talked about a bunch of these, but this is important because the way Western society does history is very different from how the biblical authors do history, okay? So can anyone name me one of the three of the characteristics of biblical history? Good. That was the third one. The answer was not linear, not necessarily chronological, okay? The biblical authors try to be chronological, but not at the expense of the message they're trying to convey, okay? So, for example, you'll have two events that are accounted for, recounted in Luke, and they're in one order. And then if you go and read Matthew, they're in the opposite order, right? One happens in Luke, this one happens before this one, right? In a just random example, Jesus gets on the boat and sails across the sea, and then he talks to a centurion, right? I'm just giving an example. I made it up. But you go to Matthew, and he talks to a centurion, and then he gets in the boat and sails across the sea. And you're like, well, which is it? Which order? You know, which one's the right order? The point is that the biblical authors will often present in a different way in order to try and make the point that they're trying to give you drive it home a little bit more firmly, right? The theological bias of the biblical authors supersedes any chronological order that you might assume, right? In the West, that's not how we do history, right? In the West, it's very much chronological, give me the facts, you know? But the biblical authors are trying to present a message, and chronology is subject to the message they're trying to convey. That's just something we need to grasp onto and understand. So good. Chronology or order is not always slavishly adhered to. Anyone remember any of the other two? Yep.
The theology of salvation.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And you kind of hit on the second one, which was emphasis. They emphasize particularly they're not trying to give us, you know, everything that happened, like you said, but they're trying to emphasize particularly what is God doing among his people here in history, right? What's going on here, you know? And again, the emphasis is on God. What is God doing, right? If something Not even all accounts of God are recounted, right? They don't even give us everything that God did. You know, there are probably many things that God did that aren't accounted for us in the Bible. Right, even John tells us that, look, I write these things so that you may believe. He has an emphasis that he's trying to focus on. But there are many other things that Jesus did, and I suppose there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to contain them, right? So even John says, I'm not writing everything that happened, you know, and neither were the biblical authors, right? They're not trying to be exhaustive in their coverage of the time period. They're just trying to tell you, this is the really important thing God did this year, or this during this generation, right? And that's what they focus on. That's their emphasis. Good. And that also covers, you know, the first topic, which was selectivity. That they're very selective about the events that they cover, right? They don't try to cover all bases or anything like that. You know, oftentimes unbelievers will come along and, well, I think this is very important, and if this is God's word, then he should have recorded this idea, right? It's like, sorry, God didn't, and he knows better than you what's important, you know? So that's something that we shouldn't fall victim to. Good. There's one main point to keep in mind when you're reading your Bible. Okay, one main point, one principle of biblical interpretation. What is it? You know this even not from my studies. You know this really well. Context, right? Context, context, context. That's the first rule of biblical interpretation. If you're going to read your Bible at all, you must understand the original context, right? Basically, what that means is we're concerned with what is God communicating to the original audience, okay? Again, you get in a Bible study, it isn't, what does this text mean to you, right? It's, what did this text mean to Paul and to the Thessalonians, right? What's going on in their time period that caused Paul to write this? Why would he write this? All this stuff, right? Christianity and biblical interpretation is primarily understood properly by pulling principles out of the biblical text based upon the original context in which it was written, and then applying those principles to our modern context. Okay? That's what we do. We go into the Bible, and we pull the principle out. Jesus died for the sins of mankind, right? That's the principle we pull out, and then we apply it to our modern context. Jesus died for me and for the sins of our generation as well. Boom. That's the idea you get. I asked you a question to try and drive this point home before. Is your Bible written to you? No, right? There's a very real sense in which your Bible is not written to you. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. Paul says these things were written for our benefit, right? And he's talking about his generation when we're referencing the Old Testament. So God in his providence preserves his word so that his people for all time can benefit from his word, right? But these things weren't the original audience of Moses' writings as we go through the Pentateuch. You're not the original audience. And the sooner you can grasp that, the better. So many people, they'll read a text in isolation and read it as though God had come down in their living room and spoke it directly to them and then flew off, right? They're thinking about quitting their job and starting their business. And then they flip to a passage and whatever you do, do it quickly. Oh, okay, I got to go, right? And I got to do this. God is speaking to me to quit my job and start my business, right? That's not how the Bible works, right? There's a, if you read any George Whitefield and Charles Wesley and John Wesley, early on in their growth, they would read the Bible like that sometimes. They called it consulting the oracle, right? They would literally have a question that they asked, and they'd flip to a text and point to a random text and read it and talk about it, right? And you read their journals, right? And Charles Wesley, I consulted the oracle this morning, and it said such and such or this or that. That is such poor biblical interpretation. And they grew, right? They grew into understanding theology better after that. But it's just something that's so absurd, right? And many Christians today function in the same way, right? Where they just flip to a random text, point to it, and they seem to think the Bible is like a magic eight ball. And it's just not how it works, right? So that's something we need to understand. Remember context, and our goal is to figure out historically what Moses was trying to communicate to the people of God, pull the principle out, and then we can make application to our own lives. Okay? Good. We talked about a bunch of genres, different things like that. Again, we're focused on historical narrative. Talked about the Mosaic authorship, how that's questioned. There were two things that people used to question Mosaic authorship. Does anyone remember what they are? Right. There you go. So it records his death, right? And they say, well, how could Moses have written his own death? Clearly he didn't author this thing, right? So that's one of them. That's called a post-Mosaica, if you guys remember. A post-Mosaica. Something that Moses couldn't have written, right? Something that somebody after Moses must have written, okay? Another example of a post-Mosaica is when an area is referred to, a geographical location is referred to, but the name that is used is not the name that was used during Moses' time period, right? It seems to be a later person had written in a different name for that, right? So that's a post-Mosaica. What's the other one called? It's called an a-Mosaica. A-Mosaica. And what a-Mosaica are things that are weird if Moses wrote them. Like, Moses was the humblest man on the entire earth, right? If Moses wrote that Moses was the most humble man on the entire earth, that's a little odd, right? So it's something he could have written, technically, but he likely didn't because it's weird to write things like that, right? So those are the two main things people use to cast doubt on the Mosaic authorship of the entire Pentateuch, okay? Now we gave, and I just want you to give it to me in broad, rough outline, we gave a possible way that the Pentateuch came to be, a possible kind of flow of how the text came about and how you got your modern-day Pentateuch. Does anyone remember roughly the idea or the outline of how this text came to be was? No. I'm asking the question kind of weird. I understand. You keep to yourself. No one asked you. Okay, what we believe, I'll just sum it up for you. We believe that Moses wrote the vast majority of the Old Testament, right? The vast majority of the Pentateuch, sorry. But even in the Pentateuch, you get the Levitical priesthood, and one of their jobs are to be the record keepers of the people of God, right? And so Moses is commanded, even explicitly in some places, write these things down, right? So we assume, well, if God commanded Moses to write these things down, perhaps he wrote other things down too. Perhaps he wrote most of Genesis through Deuteronomy, right? That seems reasonable. Then we understand that part of the Levitical priesthood's job was to be the scribes and record keepers of the Word of God, right? So Moses hands these things off to them, and they're to keep these things up. That's where you might get some of the post-Mosaica, right? Where they had come along and, oh, this place, when Moses wrote this, used to be called Ur, and now we call it, you know, something else. So they just changed the name of it in the manuscript because they're the record keepers, right? That seems reasonable as well. And then in addition, we've got an important figure that came after Moses. Who's that? Joshua, right? In fact, he, in many ways, seems to be a second Moses, if you will, right? Joshua very much seems to be a second Moses, and we'll get to him. But he could have written things like Moses' death and other things like that, right? And so that's how we believe the Pentateuch mostly came together, is in a rough framework like that. Moses wrote most of it, then it got passed down. Again, canon's open, God is speaking to his people, right? There's no concern, and we don't even believe this about New Testament books either, that somehow we have to know that the author wrote every single one of these words in order for this to be inspired, right? Do we know the author of all of our New Testament books? No, we don't, right? Just because we don't know the author doesn't mean it can't be the Word of God, doesn't mean it can't be inspired, right? So that's what we believe happened about the Pentateuch, and that's how we got the Pentateuch in its main form that we have today, okay? So that's kind of our model for how the Pentateuch came together. All right, now I want to get into a review of what we were talking about in our last lesson. So that was lessons 1 through 5. One through six. Let's talk about lesson 7 and things that we had said in lesson 7. Okay, we had zoomed in on the Pentateuch as a whole, right? And we had talked about the main theme of the Pentateuch. Then we had zoomed in on Genesis and talked about the main theme of Genesis, right? Can anyone remember the main theme of Genesis since we're here? It's a major sentence I had you guys write down. I'll just read it to you. Okay, Genesis was written to show that Israel's God is the sovereign creator. I'll just turn to it. Right here, the purpose of Genesis, to show that Israel's God is the sovereign creator whose purpose to establish his covenant rule will not be hindered by the sinfulness of humanity. Okay? This is the primary purpose of the entire book of Genesis. Okay? That is what the book is trying to convey. So if you don't have your old notes, write that down. To show Israel's God is the sovereign creator whose purpose to establish his covenant rule will not be hindered by the sinfulness of humanity. Right? For the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the emphasis is on this latter piece, the sinfulness of humanity. Right? It's focused upon that in the first 11 chapters. Right? And the whole point is that God keeps triumphing over the sinfulness of humanity time and time and time again. Okay? And he is going to establish his covenant rule with his people. Man's sin isn't going to get in the way. He's going to continue to triumph over it time and time and time again. Okay? So that is the broad purpose of the book of Genesis. Okay? Then we had gotten into the text. We'd talked about some outlines, some ideas, right, of how to understand it. Okay? The first idea I told you guys was the Toledot formula. Okay? Does anyone remember what Toledot means? These are the generations of. Toledot is the Hebrew word for these are the generations of. Okay? And I said you can break your book of Genesis down. You don't have to copy all this down, but you can break the book of Genesis down into sections based upon the Toledotes that are there. 1:1 through 2:3 is the prologue. There's no Toledot there. But in 2:4 we get our first Toledot. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Right? Then we get in 5:1 another Toledot. These are the generations of Adam. And it goes on and on and on. And those are actually much better ways to read the book of Genesis than just going based off the chapter divisions in your Bible, right? These are almost like really good breakdowns and divisions if you're reading through the book of Genesis to go by the Toledotes, okay? But this is kind of broad and sloppy, right? So we don't want to do Toledotes, but it's a good way to understand it, right? These are the generations of. What we settled on was an outline that covered the content and the style of Genesis. Okay, we settled on this outline. Primeval history from 1:1 to 11:9. That takes us from creation to Babel. Right? So that's the first major section in Genesis. Then we focus on patriarchal history from Genesis 11:10 to 37:1. That's Abraham and all of his descendants and his family. Right? And then from 37 to the end of the book, we focus on Joseph, right? So this, I think, is a much better breakdown. Okay, it's a lot easier to remember, and it breaks it down based on content and style rather than just on the Toledot formula, which is still cool, the Toledotes are. Okay, so we talked about that. We talked about two different types of genealogies. Don't want to go into that now. Again, you can listen to those. But then we went into primeval history, right? And we started discussing primeval history and the major point of this section, okay? Going from Genesis 1:1, and so now we're in the text, right? We're finally into the text, and even tonight you're saying, finally, we're getting into the text. Tanner's been doing review for an hour, not quite. But we finally got into the text. So this is the outline we're following. We're going to zoom in on primeval history, and we're going to be here in primeval history for probably the next 6 or 7 lessons, okay? We've got a couple major topics that we need to cover even in the first 2 chapters of Genesis, right? And then we want to cover some of the other stuff as well. So we're going to be here in primeval history for a little bit, okay? The first major idea that I told you guys about primeval history was the creation account, right? That's where we're settling right now, the creation account, Genesis 1:1, right? And I told you guys that the creation account, there's a sense in which it was written for a certain purpose. Does anyone remember what that purpose was? There's a lot of purposes of it, and we'll go through them, but we covered a certain one last time. It was the only one that we had covered. It's a polemic, right? Now, what is a polemic? Tell me what a polemic is.
It's a response to a debate or argument or stance. Normally, it's the antithesis or some type of negating of a belief that's put forth.
Right. So polemic is trying to argue against something, right? It's seeking to, it finds all of its content in the negation of another perspective, okay? Who was a really good polemicist that we refer to a lot back in history? Stop looking. Augustine, particularly, what piece of his works was polemics? Not all of it, for example, is polemics, right? For example, Confessions, one of his most famous works, isn't polemics at all, right? Exactly, against Pelagianism, right? All his arguments against Pelagius is entirely polemical works, right? He is arguing against a different perspective, right? There's another guy during the Reformation who's like really well known for being a polemicist. Martin Luther, right? You can't read two paragraphs of Luther's writings without him condemning the Catholic Church or humanists like Erasmus or others, right? He's all over that, right? He's very, very polemical in his writings, right? So Martin Luther is a perfect example of that. John Calvin can get polemical at times, right? Not nearly as often as Luther, but if you read through the Institutes, he'll have little sections where he breaks down and he talks about, and that's where you get a lot of the colorful language, like, right? Like these insolent heretics and things like that, right? That all that type of language is polemical language, right? There was a conference recently that Rod promoted that was very much polemical. What was the name of the conference? Strange Fire, right? John MacArthur, his polemic against the charismatic movement, right? So again, polemics isn't always bad or anything like that. It's needed. It's desperately needed. If we, again, stop our ears and close our eyes to what's going on around us and don't engage in polemics at all, we don't impact our culture with the Word of God. We need to do that. We need to take the Word of God and impact the culture with it. Bring it to bear upon the world around us, right? And part of that work is polemical, right? So that's what the word polemics means. Now, what I had noted is that the creation account is in part a polemic of Moses. Now, what is he refuting? What is he trying to argue against in his creation account? Okay, other gods being worshipped at the time. Good. A little more specific. Ancient Near East gods, good. And particularly their accounts of creation, right? Genesis isn't the only historical account of creation that we have, right? We have other works that talk about the creation of the world. And particularly the ancient Near East, which is where Israel was situated, there were works at that time. The most common work that we talk about when we reference this idea is called Enuma Elish, right? Enuma Elish, okay? That is a work that Moses is trying to refute in his account of creation. Now again, this isn't all Genesis is. Genesis is very much a positive affirmation of who God is, what he's doing, etc. But some of how Moses uses language and some of the themes he seeks to focus on point to the fact that he was being polemical. So one of them, for example, I had noted before. They had worshipped the stars and the sun and the moon, right? The ancient Near East. And those religions actually recognized these as gods, right? The stars, the sun, the moon, etc. These are gods, right? We noted that when Moses refers to the sun and the moon, for example, he uses a peculiar name for these things. What does he call them? Lights, exactly. He calls them lights. His reason is he doesn't even name them, right? He's trying to draw a contrast here. Yahweh created the moon and the sun. He created the great lights, right? He doesn't even name them because he's trying to point out the fact these are not gods. These are creations, servants of Yahweh. Yahweh created these things so that they would serve him in the world order, right? So that's an example of some of how Moses is arguing against the ancient Near East religions with his language. Again, we noted very, very different conceptions of God, right? The ancient Near East has many gods battling each other in their creation account, right? And then one god will slay the other god and use the corpse and matter to create the universe, right? That's how these texts read, right? In contrast, Elohim isn't battling anyone. He is the sole and sovereign creator. There's no one else, right? And then more than that, when he creates, he doesn't create from existing matter, right? He creates how? Ex nihilo, out of nothing, right? He speaks and things come into existence, right? Very, very different from the ancient Near East account of creation. So these are some of the ideas. Again, Yahweh is a God of justice and order. If you've read Genesis 1, note the very orderly structure of how he creates. He creates in 7 days, right? And it's on this day, God created this and this. And it was, you know, day and night, the second day, right? And then you move on to the third day. On the third day, he created this and this. And there was day and night, the third day, right? And it's very, very structured language. And it's emphasizing the fact that the true creator of the universe, Yahweh, is orderly and just, right? He creates in an orderly and law-like fashion rather than battling and doing war and haphazardly creating the universe like these other gods did, right? So we noted some of those things. And again, you can go listen to our lectures on that if you want a little more detail, okay? So we noted all those things, and that Genesis 1:1 is a polemic against those ancient Near East religions was part of what we were getting into. Now, I want to move on to the next piece, it not being polemic, but something else, okay? So that's, again, not all that the creation account is, but it is something that Moses had in mind while he was writing, okay? So now let's move on. When are we supposed to end, by the way? What? Eight? All right. We've done review almost the whole time. I got to give you guys one thing new then, okay? So, and we needed to do a review. I mean, it's been months, right? Okay. The next thing I want to focus your attention on is something found early on in the language of Genesis. Open your Bibles to Genesis 1:1, and then we're gonna talk about this. Has this been helpful? Do you guys feel like you brought up to speed a little bit? Okay. I know it's been a while, so I did feel that we needed to review a lot. It's good. So Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So there's part of our polemic there. This is what I want you to focus on. It's in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Okay? The earth was without form and void. Okay? Two things I want you to focus on here. Earth is the Greek word eretz, or not Greek, Hebrew word, eretz. Okay? This is the English transliteration. I can't write it in Hebrew. Eretz, okay? That's the Hebrew word for earth. Okay? The second piece, without form and void, is tohu wa bohu. Okay? It's pretty cool. Without form and void, tohu wa bohu, eretz, the earth, okay? Sometimes referred to as land, okay? Land or the earth, etc. That's eretz. Without form and void, tohu wa bohu, okay? I'm going to need some help. One person volunteer to turn to Deuteronomy 32, and you're going to read a verse to us. So who wants to turn to Deuteronomy 32? Just one of you. Mike?
I have it right here.
Okay. Mike's got Deuteronomy 32. Somebody turn to Isaiah 45. Who wants Isaiah 45?
I can do it.
All right. Norm's got it. The last one is Jeremiah 4. Okay? So I'm going to write these down up here. So we've got Jeremiah 4. And it's going to be 23 through 26. I'll write these all down up here. So Deuteronomy 32:10, okay? Isaiah 45:18, And Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. Okay? Okay, who's got Deuteronomy 32:10?
Bingo.
All right, read it for us.
He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. Well, I have my glasses on.
That's fine.
He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye.
Okay, so he found him in a desert waste, right? The language there is our same tohu wabohu. Okay, so the same phrase translated without form and void can also be used to describe a land or a place that is empty and desolate. Okay, it's something that's a desert wasteland, right? It's almost, you picture a movie where somebody's lost in the Sahara Desert or something, right? And they're just wandering and all you can see for miles upon miles is sand, right? There's literally nothing there, you know? So this is the same language. This tohu wabohu is the same thing here in Deuteronomy 32:10. A desert waste, empty or desolate, okay? Man, if you guys can read that, you're amazing. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy 32:10. Who has Isaiah 45:18? Okay, go ahead, Norm. Perfect. So in Isaiah 45:18, he did not create it desolate, right? He did not create it empty, and it's contrasted with something. He didn't create it empty. How did he create it? How was it created? It was formed to be inhabited, right? That's what the text says. He didn't create it desolate and empty. He created it so that it would be inhabited, right? So tohu wabohu can be desert waste, empty, or desolate. And in contrast to that, how God did create is for it to be inhabited, right? Inhabited, okay? He didn't create it desolate. He formed it to be inhabited. Who has Jeremiah 4? Okay, go ahead, Vicki.
I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens and their light was gone. I looked at all the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had gone away.
There you go. And that language, I looked at the land, is our same Eretz here, okay? And they're contrasting this, again, it can mean land, it can mean earth, it can mean, it's a broad term, right? But this idea, it can mean land, is part of how it's used in Jeremiah 4, and again, it's contrasted with a desolation or an emptiness, right? This land is here, this Eretz is here in Jeremiah 4. Now, hopefully, so I can spring it on you guys and show you something cool, right? Hopefully you have no clue what I'm driving at right now. Okay, what am I driving? Thank you, Mike. What is he driving at? Think about this. Who is Moses writing to? Who's he writing to? The Jewish people, perfect. In what context? When did Moses pen most of this? When do you think he would have had time to write the vast majority of these things? 40 years wandering in the desert and wilderness, okay? What's that? He had no cable, right? Exactly. There's no football games on. He's got nothing but time and writing instruments, right? So, try to wrap your brain around, okay, why are they wandering in the wilderness? Why are they wandering? What happened?
They wouldn't go into the promised land.
They wouldn't go into the promised land, right? And in the New Testament, it says they didn't have faith, right? They didn't have faith in God to enter into the promised land. Remember, there were only two guys who ended up getting into the promised land out of that generation. Moses wasn't even one of them, right? Okay, so we're wandering around in the wilderness, okay? And Moses writes us a book, and he opens it with the earth was without form and void. Can you guys see the dots a little bit connecting on here? Again, Eretz can mean earth, but it can mean land, right? Think of it this way. Moses writing to the people of God, wandering in the wilderness, in a land that is without form and void. It is desolate. They're wandering around out there, right? And what does he open the book of Genesis with? God created the earth. It started in a state without form and void, and then he created it. There's a sense in which Moses is saying to the Israelite people, right now we're wandering. Right now we're in a desolate place. We're in a desert wasteland. It is empty and it is desolate. But he did not create the earth to be uninhabited, but that it might be inhabited. He didn't create the land, the promised land that is coming. He didn't promise it to us so that it would be formless and void. He promised it to us so that we might inhabit it. There's a very real sense in which what Moses is doing in his context is encouraging the Israelite people that your God, if he can create the entire universe out of nothing that was formless and void, the entire universe formless and void, and he created the earth out of that, how much more able is Yahweh to bring you into the promised land? Can you see that picture? See how reading the text in its context and trying to look into those ideas is so much more revealing of what the text originally meant to its audience rather than just trying to read it and go, oh, okay, and moving on right past it, right? So that's something I wanted you guys to see. I can't believe we only got to one cool thing in our entire lesson 8, but hopefully that kind of opens up your eyes to a little piece. Again, he's writing to encourage Israel. If your God can create the entire universe and it's not without form and void, it's not tohu wa bohu, neither is the land that you are coming to meant to be tohu wa bohu. It's meant to be inhabited. And he will bring us into that Eretz so that we will dwell in there, and it's meant to be inhabited by his people. Okay? Good? Okay, I promise we got a lot more cool stuff to go into. Just to give you guys an idea, in the future we're going to be looking at some more of these ideas here in the first chapter, right? I would encourage you to read Genesis 1:1 through 2:4 by next time, right?